Barry, am I ready to go? Okay. All right, I do want to address the virus circumstance, COVID-19, coronavirus. How many of you have been watching any of the news this week? So I don't need to tell you a lot. The World Health Organization has declared it to be a global pandemic. Just even hearing those words, it's like crazy time, right? Global pandemic. The president, of course, has identified this as a national state of emergency. The governor has declared it a statewide state of emergency. The mayor has declared it a citywide state of emergency. And thankfully, the president responded not just with practical plans, but has called today called for a national day of prayer. So I think that's excellent. It's pretty rare. You may have your issues with Donald Trump. I have a few, but it's very rare in our current generation, in our current social and cultural perspective, for a president to call for a day of prayer anymore. In the old days, when I was young, it wasn't so rare, but it is now. So praise God for that and bless his heart for thinking to do that. How many of you have been to the grocery store? Tried to go to Costco, maybe. How many are looking for toilet paper? I mentioned that last week. You're not going to find it. Sorry, you're out of luck. No toilet paper anywhere in the city of Los Angeles. There'll never be toilet paper again. It's the end of the world as far as toilet paper is concerned. Obviously, people are panic buying. And when, understand this, when people panic buy, it's because they are panicked. And my goal this morning is to just speak to your heart about not being panicked. Even if the virus was much worse than it actually is currently, there is no reason for your heart to panic. And there's lots of reason, good reason, biblical reason, spiritual reason, truth reason, for your heart to not be panicked. But before I get into the biblical perspective and hopefully reassuring your heart from that perspective, I just want to put this in some historical perspective for a minute. I want you to understand this is not nearly the worst that human society has dealt with. I'm a student of history. I love history. Of course, biblical history is my preference, and it's my personal focal point for my own studies, but I've read a lot of other history as well. How many of you have heard of the bubonic plague, commonly known in its day as the Black Death? This is the 1300s, so we're some time distant from it. It broke out in Europe, really what is now known as Eurasia, so all of Europe and trending toward the eastern edges of what we call Europe, so it was the region of Eurasia. They don't know for sure how many people actually died in the bubonic plague, but here are the estimates. One is a low estimate, one is a high estimate. It's somewhere between these two numbers of people that actually died in that region of the world in the 1300s. And do you understand that in the 1300s there were a lot less people than there are today? So imagine the percentages and how the world, how society, how culture, how daily life was actually affected. The low number estimate for the bubonic plague was 75 million people that died. The high estimate is 200 million people. Can you imagine? This country has under 400 million people. If 200 million people were to die, and the United States is regionally, geographically about the same size as Europe, maybe even a little bit larger, but if 200 million people were to die in this country, that would be one of every two people in the country. It so deeply impacted Europe's circumstances and population that it was another 200 years into the 1500s before the population figures recovered from the losses of this one plague that spread in the 1300s. But Europe survived. Not everyone in Europe survived, but Europe itself did survive. Culture survived. Society survived. The world went on after that. 1918, an event known as the Spanish flu. It's kind of a misnomer because it didn't originate in Spain. Determinations of all the research projects are that it actually originated in China, just like this one did. Why would they call it the Spanish flu if it originated in China? It was because the European heads of government mandated we're not going to talk about this in the newspapers because we don't want people to panic. And Spain was the only European country that didn't mandate that the newspapers not talk about it. So the newspapers every day were publishing articles in Spain about people that were dying and what was happening in the society. And as a result, people came to associate it with Spain because they heard about it happening in Spain more than anywhere else. So it became known as the Spanish flu. Best estimates, and again, no one knows for sure how many people actually died in 1918. This is the end of World War I. Can you imagine? The world is already reeling from the end of a world war, a war greater, larger, more impacting than any war had ever been in all of human history. And then the same year that World War I ended, the Spanish flu hit. Low estimate, 17 million people died, including people in the United States, of course. High estimate, 100 million people died from the flu. This wasn't a COVID corona kind of flu. This was a different strain of flu that had ever come before. And between 17 and 100 million people died from that flu. Now, as significant and severe as that was, society went on. Culture continued. The world continued beyond that point. Not everyone in the world continued beyond that point, but the world did continue. Now, there were a couple of special factors involved in both the Black Death and the Spanish flu circumstance, and that is the response to the spread of these bacterias and viruses, bacteria in the case of the bubonic plague and virus in the case of the Spanish flu. They weren't handled with wisdom, and they made mistakes, like they took all the people that had or were considered possibly to have it, and they kind of gathered them into tent cities, and it just ended up making it worse, and they became like hotbeds of continuing, contamination is the word I'm looking for, thank you. Now, I mention these two not to put natural fear into your heart, but I want to put in perspective. There's an interactive map that shows the minute-by-minute count of the COVID-19 circumstance. And so I checked it this morning before I came. I've been checking it every day this week. As of today, as of this morning, just over 5,800 people in the entire world have died from this COVID-19 virus. 5,800. Now, I want you to just compare that in your mind to 75 to 200 million or 17 to 100 million. It's a significant difference. Now, could this potentially get that big? Yes, of course. It could potentially get that big. I don't know. I'm not in charge of it. I'm not in control of it. Neither are the experts. The experts are saying they really don't have any specific answer for it. They're hopeful for an eventual vaccine, but that's not available, and it certainly hasn't even been designed and produced yet by any of the even leading laboratories. But let's, again, set this in the context of just the average, normal, annual, everyday flu. How many of you have had the flu once, at least in the last 10 years? Okay. Thankfully for me, as far as I can remember, I've had it once in the last 10 years, had the flu once. I don't use flu shots. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I just have never had one. And I've still, you know, one out of 10 years of flu season, I've had the flu. I didn't enjoy it. It wasn't pleasant. I had a high fever, you know, all the normal symptoms, body aches, chills, you know, throwing up, all the stuff that you associate with a flu. But I'm just going to give you the figure since 2010, just the last 10 years. So in the last 10 years, they've kept track of how many people have died from the normal flu since 2010. The low number, the least number of people just in this country, this is not worldwide. The 5,800 figure for COVID-19 is worldwide, with the vast majority of those being in China, second largest number being in Italy, the third largest number being in Iran. But 5,800 total worldwide have died from this so far. The average normal flu, the least number in this country alone since 2010, 12,000 people die every year minimum in this country from the average normal flu. The largest number, and I'm going to ask you if you remember this because I don't remember this, and it was only 2 years ago in 2018. The estimates are between 60 and 80,000 people died in this country from the normal flu 2 years ago. Does anybody remember all the toilet paper in the country selling out 2 years ago? Why not? I mean, think of it. I'm not a math whiz. How many more times is 80 than 5,000? I'll say 16 times. That's just my guess. 16 times the number of deaths for the normal flu in this country compared to a worldwide current number for COVID-19. And yet everyone is freaking out with this situation. Could it reach the plague proportion? You know, the number one expert who's the head of the CDC, Dr. Anthony Fauci, says he had an issue this week. I don't know if you were noticing this on the news, but the congressional doctor announced that he was expecting at least 100 million, not deaths, but 100 million infections in this country, which would mean one out of every three people. So they asked Dr. Anthony Fauci, who's the head of the CDC, the number one expert on this kind of stuff that we have in the country, and he said, no, you know, come on, let's not get ahead of ourselves here. Could it get that big? Yes, but it has everything to do with, you know, the normal transmission, how much attention people are paying to the normal way that this is spread. And I'm not going to get into the details of how it's spread and how you can avoid that, what wise steps you can take, what cautious steps you can take. You're hearing it on the news. You're aware of it. You know how to make your own decisions in regards to stuff like that. But I do want to address this with your heart. Why is this happening? And what should your heart be doing in the midst of it? First, why is it happening? Does the Bible ever address stuff like this? And the answer is yes. The Bible speaks very specifically and directly to it. Let's start, if you would, join me in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. I'm just choosing one sample passage. I could have chosen from dozens of passages throughout God's Word that addresses this kind of issue. It doesn't use the same exact terminology that we typically use today, but it is speaking to the same exact kind of circumstance, and that is widespread contagious diseases in a society. That's what COVID-19 is. It's a contagious disease, and in some societies, not ours so far, but in some societies, it is highly contagious and already widespread. In our society, it's contagious. There are a few that have it. Do you know the number, as we sit here in Los Angeles County, how many people have died so far in Los Angeles County from COVID-19 this year? One person. One person. One person in Los Angeles County, and you can't find toilet paper anywhere. I don't know the exact number of people who have already died this year from the normal flu, but it's more than one. 18,000 on just this season? All right, so let's let's put that in that appropriate perspective then. One person has died from this unique strain of the flu. 18,000 just so far have died from the normal flu. But people aren't freaking out about the normal flu. They're freaking out about this one. But whether it's the normal flu or whether it's this one, this is what these kinds of death-dealing illnesses are all about from a biblical perspective. I will say this. There are specific terms that we're looking for. We're looking for the terms pestilence, and we're looking for the terms plague. So if we're going to talk about the two examples I gave you from history, the bubonic plague was called a plague, but it was actually a pestilence. If you want my explanation later for why this distinction, I'll be glad to describe it to you. I have a lot to cover this morning, so I'm going to move on. The bubonic plague was a pestilence. The Spanish flu was a plague. The COVID-19, if it continues to spread and it continues to harm people and end people's lives, it would properly be considered a plague. But I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 28. You know the context. You know the chapter. It's an important chapter in Israel's history. It's an important chapter in the law of God. It's a chapter in which, as the children of Israel were finishing their journey through the wilderness, they're at the end of their 40-year journey now. They're camped right on the far edge of the River Jordan. They're about to cross the river as the Lord leads them into the promised land, where they're going to conquer it and they're going to inhabit it. But before the Lord allows them into the land, he stops and rehearses the law to them through Moses that he had given them by revelation on Mount Sinai 40 years prior. And part of that rehearsing of the law is a new event that never happened at Mount Sinai 40 years prior, and that is the Lord is going to, through Israel itself, is going to detail to them the two expectations that they are to live with. And the two expectations are they're going to live lives of either blessing or they're going to live lives of cursing. The experience of blessing is not going to be a random circumstantial experience. The experience of cursing is not going to be a random circumstantial occurrence. These are going to be circumstances of their lives that they will experience based upon what God ordains for them and pours out upon their lives. And he will choose which, the imagery is, the Lord is like holding two cups in his hand filled. One is a cup of blessing, one is a cup of cursing, and from heaven he's going to pour out upon his own people's lives either the cups of blessing or the cups of cursing. What will be the determining factor? Their relationship with him, where their hearts are with him, the measurement of their obedience to him, or disobedience, disregard, and rebellion toward him. So we're picking up right in the middle of the chapter. There's a lot of context to set, but let's just jump right into the pertinent portion. Deuteronomy 28, verse 20. Moses, speaking on behalf of the Lord here, says this. This is in the cursing section, by the way. The Lord will send on you, and you is not just any old people in the face of the earth, but this is you, Israel, God's chosen and favored covenant people. But they're at this moment when he does this, not in a favored position in their relationship with him because of their own stubborn and hardened hearts of rebellion toward him. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you were entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Now, earlier someone mentioned in our worship time by way of a word of encouragement and exhortation, the Lord is a God of promises, and he is faithful to keep his promises. I want you to understand this is a promise as well. It's not the favored kind of promises that we tend to put in our little promise boxes. Or if you read a book of the assembled promises of God, I've never seen a promise book that contained Deuteronomy 20 through 22 that people read at breakfast time during their family devotions to kind of pave the way for an encouraged day in the Lord. But it is a promise. It's a promise of the Lord bringing what upon our lives? Judgment. Now, why would the Lord ever bring judgment? He brings judgment because of the prevalence of sin. Now, here's the reality of the circumstance. The Lord identifies pestilence, and plague fits into the same exact spiritual category. He fits pestilence and plague into the category of heaven's judgments. There is a menu of things that God does in the affairs of human societies, and he does them not constantly, not always, not in every society, not in every moment of history, but he does them when necessary for one specific spiritual purpose. Turn with me, if you would, from Deuteronomy to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 26. And I want to say what you might not expect me to say this morning before I read this. I thank the Lord for this current COVID-19 outbreak. I am glad it's happening for this reason. We'll read from Isaiah 26. I'm going to start in verse 1 just to give us the context of what's going on. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now understand, this is the lyrics to a song, a worship song, an inspired song of the Lord. This is Israel speaking, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. This is what we call a conditional promise concept. You know what a conditional promise is? I will do such and such if you meet the qualifications for me fulfilling my promise. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. The idea being, if you keep faith, there is a sure and certain confidence that goes with a heart that keeps faith. There is a lack of that sure and certain confidence for the heart that does not keep faith. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. And now in verse 8 is where I want to focus our attention in particular. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. And then this explanatory word. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth or the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. All right, so this establishes and identifies for us a biblical principle of why God brings judgment into the earth from heaven. Judgment from heaven into the earth means God is ordaining it. God is commanding it. God is causing it. Now, let me just be extra clear so that no one walks away misunderstanding what I'm saying. I am not saying there is not a natural explanation to the events of flu viruses that spread in human societies. There are natural explanations. There are scientific reasons why things spread in an epidemic or even pandemic way among societies. And what this is declaring does not invalidate the scientific truth and reality of the virus and the way the virus works in human populations. But the way the virus works in human populations does not invalidate the truth of this spiritual principle. Where did it come from all of a sudden? We've gone through how many thousands of generations of human history, and there's never been a COVID-19 before. There's been a COVID-18. There's been a COVID-17. But where did COVID-19 come from? So scientists say, well, it's just spontaneously evolved into its present form from prior forms. So you can choose, if this is your operating perspective in life, that things just randomly, naturally, biologically evolve all by themselves, or you can choose the biblical perspective that God is in charge of such things. And when I say in charge, I don't mean just simply that he's in heaven and kind of in a general kind of disconnected way in charge of the world, but that he's in charge of every detail in the world. Jesus took it down so far as to say, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Now, when do sparrows fall to the ground? When they die. That's the death of a sparrow, according to the Lord, is not apart from the Father's will, meaning God is actively engaged and involved even in the life and death span and experience, ending experience, of an individual sparrow. How much more human beings that are made in his likeness and are meant to bear his image. So why COVID-19 and the bubonic plague and the Spanish flu and any other mass epidemic eventually reaching pandemic levels of the spread of an infectious, deadly disease? Why? This is the answer. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, diseases are not the only way God brings judgment. The most famous example of judgment in history is what? The flood. Noah's Ark story. Second to that, you have the circumstance of Sodom and Gomorrah, and fire raining from the Lord in heaven upon two cities and devastating, completely destroying those two cities. But those are just two in a menu. There's famine, there's wars, devastating wars. There are all kinds of various judgments that the Lord uses in order to do what? To get the attention of multiple hearts that are failing to pay attention to him in the way that they should. The implication of this passage, the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness when the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, tells us that the judgments of the Lord being in the earth are to the benefit of the societies of the earth. Because it's to the benefit of the societies of the earth to learn righteousness, to learn the lesson well, to pay attention to righteousness, to walk in the right ways of the Lord. That's what righteousness is in terms of the practical implications for the society. So what's going to happen from this is, and it's already beginning to happen, just because of the way society is responding to this, doesn't mean everyone will become believers, but some will. There will be some salvations. I'm hopeful for many. I'm praying for many. I'm hopeful that there will be many that will come to know the Lord that would not have come to know the Lord without this fear striking their soul. But even if they don't come to know the Lord, the society will sin less than it did before. And that's always a good thing. And as far as the Lord is concerned, whatever is necessary to do to get the society to sin less than it was sinning before is a good thing, ultimately. Does it mean all the circumstances connected to it are good? No, but it's good in the end result. It is worth the price that has to be paid as a society if the result is the society turns, even in part, from its excessively wicked ways. And when it affects multiple societies around an entire globe, you can know that the Lord is not absent from that, sitting on the throne, looking down at the earth and going, oh, I wonder what's happening with this virus thing here and how people are reacting and responding to it. Now, what should be our response? Understanding this is the judgment of the Lord and this is the Lord at work in the society. You can respond in one of two primary ways. And what I'm going to be talking about for the next few moments can be misconstrued and misunderstood. I'm hopeful that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're going to have our third Sunday fellowship at the Spajari home after the service today, and for our discussion time, I'll be available to try to clarify any questions that I may leave you with after I say what I'm about to say. There's two main ways, spiritually speaking, to respond to this. Those two ways are identified by two key biblical terms. You can respond in fear or you can respond in faith. Those are your two choices. There is no gray area between the two. There's no half-fear, half-faith response in this circumstance. The Bible, the Lord, always urge us to respond in such circumstances in faith and not in fear. 33 times in God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, you can find this exact phrase coming from the mouth of the Lord to his people, both in the new Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The phrase is a two-word phrase, and if we were to punctuate it with our grammatical notations to make the appropriate emphasis, an exclamation point would be at the end of this phrase. The phrase coming from the lips of the Lord to his people, not to the whole world, because the world actually benefits from experiencing this, but the believer doesn't. The phrase is, fear not. Two simple words. The Lord Jesus said it to his own disciples. Throughout God's word, God said it to his people. In circumstances, and this is when he usually said it, circumstances where ordinarily they would be afraid. Circumstances in which the average normal person would have fear. And the Lord, in the midst of that, interrupts their reaction to the circumstance, kind of shoves aside the perspective of the circumstance that's dominating their heart's reaction to it, and says directly to that heart, fear not. So my hope is that you will gain the grace from the Lord this morning to not respond in fear, but rather respond in faith. And in a moment, I want to give you the reason why you can and should respond in faith. Now, I want to be clear, though. You can walk in faith and still be concerned about the circumstance. You can walk in faith and still be wise in the midst of the circumstance. You can walk in faith and even be cautious in the circumstance. If you are responsible, for instance, I know we have some young parents that have young children and they're possibly more cautiously concerned for the circumstance because they're responsible for protecting the lives of the young ones among them. Or maybe you have someone older in your family who is more of an at-risk category. In those kinds of circumstances, you can still walk in true faith in this situation, while practicing wisdom, while being wise, and while even being cautious in the situation in terms of the practical elements involved in the circumstance. But you cannot be afraid and walking in faith at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. It would be like me saying, this room can either be dark or light. It can't be kind of partly lit. Now, we know practically speaking, you can have a partly lit room. But the reality is, if there's any light in the room at all, it's not a dark room. Because darkness is pure black, a complete absence of light. And so the idea here is, spiritually speaking, if you're afraid, you're not walking in faith. And if you're walking in faith, you're not going to be afraid. You might be wise. You might be cautious. You might be careful about what you're doing, but you're not going to be doing it in fear. You're not going to be doing it while your heart is afraid. Now, in order to understand what I'm going to be sharing this morning, and you can head over to Psalm 91, which was read earlier in our worship time. In order to understand this, I want to distinguish between two kinds of faith. And the Bible does teach that there are two kinds of faith. I'm going to be using one biblical term and one non-biblical term. I'm being very careful with my wording here. It's not unbiblical, but it is non-biblical. Unbiblical would mean it's really contrary to the principles of God's Word. But non-biblical means it's describing a principle in God's Word, but using a term that you don't actually find in Scripture. So there are two kinds of faith. One is saving faith. Saving faith is the faith in the gospel of salvation, the faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for your sins and his resurrection from the dead, the faith that saves you for all of eternity. Saving faith. The second kind of faith is what I'm going to be terming situational faith. Situational faith is not identical to saving faith, but it is completely dependent upon it. Meaning you cannot have situational faith unless you have saving faith as a possession of your soul. But just because you have saving faith does not mean you will in every situation have situational faith for that circumstance. So you have two people. They're both working jobs. They both get the news that they've lost their job unexpectedly and they don't know where their next paycheck is going to come from or how they're going to make the rent. They're both saved by saving faith. They both belong to the Lord. They both love the Lord. One responds in that circumstance with confidence. The other responds in that same exact circumstance with fear. Doesn't mean that the one that's responding in fear is not saved, does not know the Lord. That's a different issue. What I'm going to be talking to you about this morning for a few minutes from Psalm 91 is this is a psalm of situational faith. It's not a psalm of saving faith. It's based upon a relationship of saving faith. Every promise it makes, every assertion that's declared in the psalm is based upon a person that's previously experienced saving faith. But it's focused on, will you be able to trust the Lord in the midst of ordinarily fearful circumstances and not be knocked off course in your walk with the Lord based upon your confidence in Him? Now, I will say this before I read also. Since we have differing levels of situational faith, we don't have differing levels of saving faith. You either are saved or you are not. It's not like because I'm the pastor, I have more saving faith than you do. You understand how that works? If you're saved, you're just as saved as I am, and I'm just as saved as you are. But situational faith does come in different measurements. That's why in Corinthians, for instance, in the gift lists where Paul insists not everyone has each one of these gifts, one of the gifts mentioned is the gift of faith. It's not talking about saving faith. It's talking about situational faith. Like the kind of faith we talked from this testimony before, the example of George Mueller, who lived in England, pastor in England, who cared for an entire orphanage of thousands of orphans, and he cared for them and provided for them simply by every day getting down on his knees and praying that God would bring enough to feed the orphans. And God invariably, without fail, not a single day went by where there was not some supernatural provision for the thousands of orphans that he cared for. But he had a real gift of faith. not every single person in this room this morning could do that kind of calling and ministry and have that kind of rock solid, anchored, rooted, situational faith in the Lord that Mueller had. He was specially gifted in that way. So if we have difference in our situational faith, what that implies and what that indicates is we need to be gracious toward one another in the expression of our differing, varying levels of situational faith. We're meeting this morning. I'm going to talk whether we're going to continue to meet after this at the end of the message this morning. But some among us may choose not to continue to meet in a public setting. If you do choose not to gather among us out of confidence in the Lord, but wisdom, caution, being careful for those that you're responsible for, I will not judge you, and neither should any of us judge you in that decision that you're making. I will pray for you, I'll be available to you, but I will not look down my nose at you because you've made that decision. And I'm urging all of us to have that kind of biblical perspective and understanding about the differences in our situational faith. All right, so let's dig in to Psalm 91 for a minute. I'm not going to spend a long time here. I may, as the weeks go on, I may revisit this and I may do some more in-depth teaching on it. But let me just share my personal experience of Psalm 91 before I share what I want to talk about this morning from it. Psalm 91 changed my life. My life. Maybe not yours, but it changed my life. Now, of course, the Lord had changed my life prior to me ever first reading Psalm 91. I was born again in February of 1979. Somewhere around early 1980, I'd been in the Lord for about a year, I read Psalm 91 for the first time. And it struck my heart. It struck my heart because I was a fearful person. Now, how many of you who know me now would look at me and say, Tim's a pretty fearful person? I'm talking about situationally fearful. I'm not. Look at me. This is me being unconcerned about the COVID-19 virus for myself. I'm just not concerned. Even if I get it, I'm not concerned. I'm not worried at all. I mean, literally at all. Maybe I'm concerned too little, but I'm just not concerned at all. But that doesn't mean that's where your heart and your perspective is at. And the only reason my perspective is there is because of how the Lord changed my life 40 years ago when I first read Psalm 91 and it first impacted my heart. It changed me from a fearful person to a confident person. And my confidence was not in myself, but in the Lord. And it's remained in the Lord. And it's anchored to the Lord. It's established like a rock-solid foundation. And my hope is, by sharing just a couple of thoughts from it this morning, that you can take away some of that same kind of situational confidence in your own walk with the Lord. No matter what wise and cautious practical decisions you end up making, take away this confidence about your own walk with the Lord from this passage. So it starts, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Everything that follows in Psalm 91 from verse 2 and following is based upon someone who has experienced what verse 1 is describing. If you have not experienced what verse 1 is describing, that means that the rest of it doesn't apply to your heart in the same way that it does to the one who's living out verse 1 and its implications. Dwelling in the shelter. The word shelter here could be translated hiding place. We're going to end our service this morning with singing that song, Hiding Place. He who dwells in the hiding place of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So there's a declaration of a certain kind of person who has a certain kind of perspective and a certain kind of relationship with the Lord. That person, and only that person, will say in verse 2, to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Not trust in a eternally salvation, saving way, but trust situationally in the midst of the difficult and challenging and fearsome circumstances of the world around them. Then verse 3, for he, this is now focused on the next couple of phrasings, it's going to focus on what the Lord is committed to doing. Who the Lord is and what he is committed to doing, but he's not, I want you to be clear about this, he's not doing it for everyone on the face of the earth. What it says the Lord is doing in verse 3, he's not doing for everyone. And I will be extra clear. He's not even doing it for everyone who names the name of Christ. He's doing it for those who are dwelling in the hiding place of the Most High and who are abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. For them, he will deliver them from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. The word faithfulness is the key word there. His faithfulness is a shield to you. I've used this image before, but it's a good one. I want to use it again. Some of you have issue with this. I'm just sorry that you have an issue with it. I don't. Star Trek. The ship. The Enterprise. Shields up. What does it look like when the shields go up? A bubble, a force field bubble surround the entire ship. And nothing can penetrate the bubble. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. What that means is when he makes a promise, he always, 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 without ever once in all of human history, I've said it 1,000 times, but I'll say it 1,000 if necessary, he always keeps his promise. He's never failed. Not even one single time has he failed to keep a promise. That's what we mean by his faithfulness. It's his faithfulness to prior promises that he's made to his people. His faithfulness is like shields going up. And if something enters that shield, it's only because the person in charge of the shield allows it to enter. You, now, I want you to notice how things are shifting. Verse 1, it's a description of he, a certain person, and that person's relationship and perspective toward the Lord. Verse 2, it's a declaration of personal situational faith. I will say to the Lord. Verse 3, it's all about what he will do. Verse 4, it's all about what he will do. Verse 5, you now, in reaction to, in response to understanding the nature of your special relationship with the Lord and the commitments he's made to you and the faithfulness in which he deals with you in all the circumstances of your life, this is now what your heart can do in response, where your heart can rest, where your heart can find its hiding place. You will not fear. There's that same phrase, but in reverse. Instead of fear not, this is now saying to the person that's in this kind of relationship with the Lord, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Why? Because you're just lucky? Because he's ordaining these things. He's in charge of these things. That's your only hope and your only confidence. If he wasn't in charge, his faithfulness wouldn't mean much. Because he is all-powerful, because he is in charge, because his heart is inclined toward you, his faithfulness then means everything. But it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Why? Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. What kind of dwelling place? The kind described in verse 1. the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. We're reading in our men's prayer meeting yesterday, we were reading from Spurgeon, his description of verse 10, how, if you can imagine, a tent wasn't the most safe and secure circumstance to live in. I mean, just imagine that was your daily dwelling. Especially as plagues and pestilence are surrounding you, you know, a tent is not a tremendous barrier to such things. And yet, this person can live with the rock-solid confidence that no plague will come near your tent. Now, my hope is that you'll find such confidence in the Lord. I do want to read from Spurgeon's personal testimony this morning. He lived in the 1800s, mid-1800s. This is an experience that he had. He was a young pastor. He was only 1 year as a pastor in London when this event happened, 1854. There was a cholera epidemic that happened in the city of London. Thousands died in it, including several from Spurgeon's congregation. I want to read to you his experience just for your encouragement. In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by the Asiatic cholera. And it's a highly contagious disease, by the way. And my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful devotion to the visitation of the sick and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. He began to think that he was falling ill with the same disease. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when my curiosity led me to read a paper which I saw in the window of a shoemaker on Dover Road. It bore in a good, bold handwriting these words from Psalm 91. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the shoemaker to place those verses in the window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. And this is where now he shifts to commenting on Psalm 91, verse 10. The psalmist in these verses assures the man who dwells in God that he shall be secure. Though faith claims no merit of its own, yet the Lord rewards it wherever he sees it. He who makes God his refuge shall find him a refuge. He who dwells in God shall find his dwelling protected. We must make the Lord our habitation by choosing him for our trust and rest. He's talking here about what I'm calling situational faith. And then we shall receive immunity from harm. No evil shall touch us personally. No stroke of judgment shall assail our household. The dwelling here intended by the original was only a tent, yet the frail covering would prove to be a sufficient shelter from harm of all sorts. It matters little whether our abode be a poor hut or a monarch's palace, if the soul has made the Most High its habitation. Get into God and you dwell in all good, and ill is banished far away. It is not because we are perfect or highly esteemed among men that we can hope for shelter in the day of evil, but because our refuge is the eternal God, our faith has learned to hide beneath his sheltering wing. It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his eternal reward. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure when others are in peril. He lives where others die. Now, what I want to end with, and we'll continue this part in our discussion, is for now, the gatherings of this church will continue as normal, unless there comes a government mandate to suspend smaller meetings. You may have heard, but larger gatherings of over 250 have been mandated by the governor of California to be suspended. Grace Community Church, which is a much larger church than us, is not meeting this morning because of that mandate, as an example. But until and unless we are mandated to stop our public gatherings, this church will open its doors and continue. I will show up, even if you don't. And I'm not saying that as I'm superior to you. I'm just saying that that's my commitment. That's my situational faith. That's where I stand. And if you're in wisdom and in caution, prayerfully deciding not to attend, I'm not, again, going to judge you for that. But we will continue on. Those who come will worship the Lord together. Those who come will sit and eat at the Lord's table together. Those who come will study God's word together. If the virus spread worsens much more than it is currently, then what will happen is at some point we will suspend our meetings here, but we will move the church meetings to my home. And if you want to attend, no matter what your circumstance, my home will be open for you on Sunday mornings. We have sermon audio. It's a blessing from the Lord as outreach and for the benefit of you if you ever want to re-listen to any message. But if you're staying home, of course, you can stay connected at least in the teaching portion of our worship service by sermon audio. If we need to, we can always restart the church webcast, which we formerly did during our home church gathering days at an earlier time in the church's history. But I want you to know this, whether you're here or not here, if you're committed to this church, if you're a member of this church, you're my priority in whatever unfolds. And the Lord has called me to shepherd you, and I'm available for you. I'm there for you. I will pray with you. If you have any practical needs, let me know. I would ask you, if you decide as a family or as an individual to not attend the services, let me know what you're doing so that I'm just not wondering about you. I could call each one of you, but it would just be much easier if you would let me know. And if you are choosing for a period of time, I got a call. There's a lady that's been joining us recently. She's in the older category, and she's in the high-risk category. She's not going to be coming for the duration of the virus, and I respect that. So if you're making a decision like that, let me know, and I will make an effort to stay in contact with you, just stay connected to you so that you're not just isolated out there. Even if you're practically, physically, socially distancing yourself, don't spiritually distance yourself from those that the Lord has connected your life to. I want to remind you, our calling as a church remains unaltered through this circumstance and actually comes more into the forefront. We are called to be a light to the world. We are called to be a light to the world. That means when the world feels like they're groping in darkness, we should be a shining city of light set on a hill for all to recognize and to see. I want to remind you also from the book of Esther, this famous line, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's a special circumstance. I've never seen anything like this. I'm not talking about the severity of the virus. I'm talking about the way the world is reacting to it, the way the world is responding to it, the way the toilet paper is flying off the shelves. I've never seen anything quite like this. who knows whether we've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In the meantime, every day I'm going to be praying for all of you. I'm going to be praying for your health, but more than your health, I'm going to be praying for your hearts. I'm going to be praying that you would walk in true faith, in situational faith before the Lord. I want to end, and if, as the worship team can come on up at this point and get ready for a hiding place, I want to read from Solomon's Prayer. Thanks for reminding me. I want to read from Solomon's Prayer. This is from 1 Kings chapter 8. You can read it on your own. I'm just going to take excerpts. I'm not going to read it all in order. But this is what Solomon prayed before the Lord as he was dedicating the temple. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you. In heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Fast forwarding in the prayer. If he's now praying about the future, Israel's future. If there is pestilence, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days. All right, so I ran us up to the end of time. Forgive me for this. We're not going to go to the table of the Lord this morning.